Well, good to be with you. Let me begin by expressing my appreciation for the invitation to come and be with you in this series of gospel meetings. I'm so thankful to see you. Good to see Emily sitting over there. I just saw her. I'm so glad that you're here. So many others of you that I haven't seen in a long time. I appreciate your presence tonight and the encouragement that you are to me as we open our Bibles together and study those things that God's Word has to say. Also, in prefacing our study this evening, I want to acknowledge my appreciation on behalf not only of myself but my family for your continued prayers on our behalf. These last few years, Brother Bass asked me how long it had been since I had been here, and I said, yes, 4 years. And it's been a lot of water under the bridge in 4 years. My mother-in-law got sick and passed away. We lost my father-in-law in December. During that time, I had five cardiac conversions and three ablations and three open heart surgeries. And I tell you what, I attribute a lot of what I am doing today to my good wife and to the prayers of you and brethren like you across the country and around the world, as well as there at home, and of course to a merciful God who gives me another opportunity to open our Bibles together and to study and to examine those things that His Word has to say. The things that I have to say this week are not new things. They're things that are very basic, very fundamental. I think sometimes, my own personal opinion, that we get away from some of those things. And we think as preachers that we're preaching to an audience of preachers, and that's not necessarily so. Yes, preachers need preaching too. I understand that. There's things that we need to understand and we need to clarify in our own thinking. But we're brethren studying God's Word, and some of the things that we have studied before need not be neglected. When Joe said something to me about the development of the plans for the meeting, I said, I want to preach on attitudes because I think that's fundamental. In most settings, to preach on attitudes. And in our study tonight, I want to begin by preaching on our attitude toward God, the majesty of God. Friend, if it doesn't begin there, I don't know where to start. We need to recognize who God is and have the reverence and respect that is due unto Him for who He is. My oldest granddaughter came to me just a few days ago, and she said, Papa, what do you think about the Big Bang Theory? Well, she said Big Bang. I added the theory. That's what it is. It's a theory. But in answering her question, it caused me to develop a lesson that I think needs to be preached more about who God is and the consequences if indeed there is no God. This book that we call the Bible and the passage that was read in your hearing said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool says that. Now my granddaughter's question was in the context of science. As if that we can't read the Bible and see that there is some kind of harmony existing between what the Bible says and what science says. Those who are emphasizing, I should say, what's called the Big Bang, diminish the belief in an intelligent designer, a creator of all things that are. And in my answer to young Caitlin, I said, I want you to do something. I want you to think about something that is rational. And her young 12 years, that word perhaps didn't take on added significance until we talked about it a little bit. The Bible is a rational book. Don't you sit and let somebody feed you anything different. That the Bible is just a collection of myths. It doesn't mean anything. It's just what some old men begin to think and write down. It has no real relevance to the present world in which we live. That's foolishness, brethren. And when we think about what God has said and how rational it really is, we could offer all kinds of examples. I'm not going to preach that sermon tonight. We'll elaborate on just some of those examples. But this writer that you see on the board, Psalms 119 and beginning in verse 1, or Psalm 14 beginning in verse 1, said the beginning, or in the, I'm going to say that, Psalms 14 is the passage I want to read, beginning in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When you open your Bible to the beginning verses, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now that's where you read about the beginning. Somebody said, "But what about all this stuff that we hear in school about a big bang, that something exploded?" I was listening to a recording not long ago, just a few days in fact ago, where a fellow was describing that there was this energy and it was all compressed and something that would be smaller than even a single cell, and then all of this energy just exploded and so began to develop into what is today. This writer calls that foolishness. Now, that's a powerful word, isn't it? A fool believes that. Now let me illustrate to you. When the psalmist said in Psalms 19 verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Go back and just read a little bit in history. You can do this on your computer and look these things up. Just a few years ago, how many stars folks thought that there were? Some have said that in a very scholarly work, that there were no more than 3,000 stars. That was the limit. There were no more than 3,000 stars. Well, what's the Bible say about that? The Bible describes the stars as innumerable. But here we have folks that are educated folks, and no, it can't be any more than 3,000 stars. And then that number was expanded. Oh yeah, there's a lot more than 3,000 stars. And now what have we discovered? Well, we've discovered through all the telescopes and ways of looking into space that the stars are innumerable. Some have suggested that there are over 300 billion stars, or six, I'll get that right too, that there are 1,000 light years, that's the figure that I have, in the universe, and in our Milky Way galaxy, that is. And you expand out beyond that, there are other galaxies, we are told, that have all kinds of stars. But you see, we knew that, didn't we? How did we know that? Well, we read that in the Bible. Long time before anybody ever had a telescope, we knew that. The stars are innumerable. The heavens declare the glory of God. My friend, have you ever just sat out on a star-filled night and looked up into the sky and raised the question, how did all that come to be? Now you might explain it and say, well, there was this big boom all of a sudden and now all these things are up there. How do you explain the design involved in all of that? And I read some on that too. They said this element called gravity pulled these things into a certain position. And because of the gravity, now we've got the rotation of these things around some of the bigger planets and stars that have various pulls of gravity. And that accounts then for the revolutions, you see, the rotation. How do you explain the intricate design where folks can say, well, that comet won't appear again until 2,000 whatever or 3,000 whatever if we live that long? My friend, when you look at the heavens above, you see the glory of God declared. Now, when folks begin to tell us about the enormity of even our universe, that it measures into the billions of light years. I'll tell you folks, I'm not a scientist. I'll tell you that up front. But to even imagine the distance that light travels in a year and think that it's billions of light years across our galaxy, and then that there are other galaxies as well, that just stretches my little pea brain all to pieces. I can't even begin to imagine that. And when we sing the song, "Our God, He is Alive." Some of you lived during the time when Brother A.W. Dykus wrote that song. In the 1960s, this idea that there is no God, it didn't originate anything just new in our lifetime. It existed way back when, and there was a movement at the time that declared, "God is dead." Look it up, you'll see on the front of a Time magazine, the picture describing, "God is dead." No, sir. Brother Dykus declared in the song that our God is very much alive, and it's in Him that the germ of life exists. He can give life. Now my question to you is, brethren, some of you know that I carry a little pocket watch a good bit of the time. My wife bought that for me a long time ago. Now what if I was to explain to you the existence of this pocket watch, that you know there was a junkyard across the street, and there was this great big explosion in that junkyard, and I kind of like pocket watches, so I just went out there and picked this one up. Keeps good time. Result of an explosion in the junkyard. You'd say, "Man, you're a fool." And you'd be right. Because the intricate design, you take the back off of that thing, look at all those little wheels and pins and the things moving. Somebody made that, didn't they? Somebody that was a whole lot smarter than I am put that thing together. Now you talk about a computer. You want to think that that thing was the result of an explosion in a junkyard? But we look at the vastness of God's universe and say, well, it just resulted from this thing that was much smaller than a pinhead, something very small, even smaller than a cell, and it just exploded. And now we've got all of this. As simple as I know how to put it, brethren, you ever play with a top? When I was a kid, I used to love to play with a top. You ever do that? Sit there and pump that thing up, and know what inevitably happens to it. It always, 100% of the time, slows down and falls over every single time. Now, you know what that means? That means that somebody started it. It didn't start on its own. And it didn't result as a result of an explosion. Somebody with intelligence got that thing started. And we look at the vastness of the universe and say, well, you know, that just happened. We've got life that came from non-life. This professor I was listening to just recently declared that was so, that life came from matter, that we've got life that came from non-life. Now, did he prove that? No, he couldn't prove that, but that's what he was alleging as a fact. Now, my friend, when you begin to look at the creation itself, do we not see and do we not know that God did something in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth. Now, has man always believed that? No. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Look at the evidence. Here recorded in the Bible, you read evidence for the existence of God outside the Bible. The apostle writing said, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity or deity. He says, therefore, that they may be without excuse. Without excuse for what? What has God made known in His creation? He's made known His power and His deity. Man didn't do that. Something powerful did that. That possessed intelligence. Don't we see that? When you look at the design, how else do you explain that? And so these folks, the writer says, professing themselves to be fools or to be wise, they became fools. Now read verse 21. Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Then professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of birds, of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature who is, or the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And you look again at what the text says. God made Himself known. How? By giving us a written record? Well, yes, but that's not the reference here. God made Himself known. As you look at the heavens, you see the glory of God declared in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And the text tells us that the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, has man often been a fool? Yes, sir. He sure has. This is not the only age in which man has proven himself to be foolish. Now, my friends, when we begin to examine the evidence, where do we come out? You know, when you begin to consider that there are 6 billion, I'm told, 700 million people upon the earth. And did you know that God knows every hair of your head? There's not any 2 fingerprints that are exactly alike. You can be identified to be distinguished all over the world, because nobody on the top side of God's green earth's got the same fingerprint that you do. And you think about that. But all these stars we've been talking about, did you know the Bible tells us that God called them all by name? He named the stars. Now we have recorded for us the name of some that are still recognized by those names. But God named all of them. God made, according to the Apostle Paul's teaching in Acts chapter 17, He made of one blood every nation of people. And something that I've had a little experience with, you think about the circulatory system. I tell you what, folks, I don't want to get on that and stay on it for very long, but that's fascinating to see what your circulatory system is and what it does. Did you know that when you calculate the veins, the arteries, the capillaries, even those little bitty tiny things that are so small that red blood cells can only pass through them in single file, when you add all that up and put them end to end to end to end, you know how long that is? Some tell us that that's in the neighborhood of 60 to 80,000 miles in your body. That's a whole lot of blood vessels, isn't it? 60 to 80,000 miles. You know how long it is around the earth? That's only 25,000 miles. So in your little body, there's enough blood vessels and capillaries and arteries to go around the world twice. You want to tell me that just happened to be that way? Just happened to be that way. And that little thing inside your chest that pumps all that? It pumps all that through your body, I'm told, an average of 1,400 times every single day. Now you wrap your mind around that and explain to me how that resulted out of something exploding. One of the procedures that the doctor did on me, he began to explain how he was going to go into one side of the heart, and he said when he gets into the other side, he said, that's a little more tricky. Now he had my attention. I said, well, how are you going to do that? He said, oh, there's a little flap there. And he said, that little flap that goes from the right side to the left side, he said, we'll push an instrument through that little flap. And he said, every time we go over there, we'll have to push through that little hole because that little flap closes. I said, oh, you mean that little flap that works one time? That is when you're born? When you're born, there's a little flap in there. Did you know that? Works one time. That switches the oxygenated blood from your mother's bloodstream, now coming from your lungs, your bloodstream. And it worked the very first time. And if it didn't work right the very first time with every human that's alive today, you wouldn't be here. How did that just evolve? Did it work a little bit and a little bit? No, sir. Somebody designed it to work that way. Now that doctor and I had a rather interesting conversation about that. I was pleased that I had studied that. I don't know if I impressed him or not, but that was impressive to me. God made that way. It worked right. And it works the very first time. He said every time we go through there, we'll have to go through that hole because that little flap closes. Now who made it to open and close like it does? Well, God did. He made it that way. I learned a whole lot of things. I don't take your time to tell you about the things I learned about the heart because that's not our purpose. But it provides evidence, powerful evidence of design that tells us that there is a God. Now I want you to look at this passage with me. We're commanded in the Scriptures to fear God. When you open your Bible to Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 7, the angel said with a great voice, fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. That word fear is an interesting word. You'll recognize it. It comes to us from a word that's similar to our word phobia. Very simply stated, it means to fear, to be afraid, to be absolutely struck with fear, to be seized with alarm, to reverence, to venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. Now that's an interesting definition of a word, isn't it? Fear God, the angel said. Now why? Why are we to fear God? Read further in your Bible. In the text there of Revelation chapter 1, I let the chart get away. We'll see if I can get it back. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 13, your Bible and mine says this about God. Revelation 1, beginning at verse 13. It says, in the midst of the candlestick, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with at the breast with the golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in the furnace. And his voice was as the voice of many waters, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he said in his right hand, or he had laid in his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. I want you to look at this picture that he presents in Revelation chapter 1. Here's what the angel saw. He saw one described in this way, and he said, I fell at his feet as one dead, wouldn't you? But this one at whose feet he fell, he said, I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Let me ask you, beloved, is that encouraging to you? We all know that these frail bodies aren't going to last forever. But isn't it a wonderful thing to know that you serve somebody who holds the key to death and Hades? He'd been there. He knows exactly what that is. Yes, we're commanded to fear Him. Now I want to ask you, brethren, why is there such a lack of reverence and respect for the existence of this being that we're calling God? Why do we not respect Him like we should? Why do we not fear Him like we should? I hear expressions that's just like fingernails down the blackboard to me. Somebody talking about God, and they refer to Him as somebody with a grandfather image with a long flowing white beard, or they refer to Him as the man upstairs. You see anything wrong with that way of thinking? Is it any wonder that our attitude diminishes in our activities when we have that kind of image in our mind of the Almighty God? Now, why is that so? I want you to look with me at some passages. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, these are familiar to you. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read of Uzzah. Now that name rings a bell to you, I'm sure, as David was trying to move the Ark of the Covenant and put it back in the city of Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 6, it tells us, And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Now I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard Translation. If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, you'll notice the word that he died there because of his irreverence. Well, that's interesting to me. What was it about old Uzzah that caused him to feel that he could just reach up and steady the ark? You know, sometimes we read that in a passing way and we think, well, he was doing a kind thing. He had great intentions of trying to preserve it to keep the ark from falling off of the cart and being destroyed. And so we attribute to Uzzah something good out of this. No, Uzzah did not reverence God. You say, how do we know that? Turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and let's see who Uzzah was. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, if you'll read beginning in verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, it tells us, And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of Jehovah and brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eliezer, his son, to keep the ark of Jehovah. And it came to pass from the day that the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Jehovah. Now look at the time element. We've got 20 years. Where's the ark of the covenant? It's in the house, it says here, of Abinadab. Now let's go back to our text. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 6 it is. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And let's see if we can identify just exactly who this man is. That's not the passage I'm looking for. 2 Samuel chapter 6 verse 3. There it is. It says, They set the ark of the covenant upon a new cart and brought it to the house of Abinadab that was in the hill, and Uzzah and Ohi, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Now, who is Uzzah? He's the son of Abinadab, where the Ark of the Covenant had been stored for 20 years. You think this first time Uzzah ever saw it? It tells us that he had not reverence for God. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that sometimes we just become so familiar with something we don't have respect for it. Uzzah had been around the ark all of his life. What was it to him? It was just another piece of furniture. And my friend, when we grow up in that kind of environment, we lose reverence and respect for those things that ought to be holy. Is it any wonder then that the mother told the young boy to go into the living room and bring that big old book that we love so dear and put it in here because the preacher's coming? And he went in the living room and came back with a Sears Roebuck catalog. What was the problem with that? Well, that big old book that we love so dear, it's just been laying there. It was commonplace. And to him, it was no different than the Sears and Roebuck catalog. He didn't make any distinction between the two. Sometimes we can become so familiar with something that it has no reverence to us. It has no special place in our mind. Some of you may know a preacher by the name of B.G. Hope. He's been dead for years. But his good wife told me about their son one time that she was trying to teach him to reverence the Bible, to have respect for what God says. We're going to talk about that later on. And when that little boy was just a tiny little tot, she'd take his hand and lay it on the Bible. Say, this is God's book. It's not like your coloring books. It's not like your storybooks. Now, she wasn't talking about the ink and the paper, was she? She was talking about this is special. This deserves respect because it comes from God. Beloved, don't read a passage so many times that you have no regard anymore for what it says. If this experience in my life proves anything at all, it's caused me to have great respect and regard for God who gives life. Even spiritual life. You can't have it any other way. We'll talk about that too as we proceed. You see, our view of God must not be casual. It is God who created the heavens and the earth. And parents, don't let a time pass for you to use that as an opportunity to teach your little ones about God. When you look up in the starry sky, I know there's lots of clouds up here, but you find it every once in a while. You tell them where that came from. You tell them the design that God has made within it. Even in their little bodies, things work because that's the way that God made it. When you read in Joshua chapter 10 and verses 12 through 14, is it any wonder that God caused the sun and the moon to stand still? Yes. He had authority over them. He made them. He made them. Is it any wonder that He delivered His people from the hand of the Egyptians with what the Bible calls wonders and signs, proving His authority over all of the false gods of the Egyptians? And so when the people then were led out of the land of Egypt, if you'll turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 14, I want to call your attention, if you would, to verse 12 and 13. In this text, in verse 12, the writer says, "Is not this the word that we spake unto thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we might serve the Egyptians, for it were better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." You see the fear in the voice of these people as they come to the edge of the Red Sea, and they look behind them and they see the Egyptian army, and their thoughts are, "We're going to die." And we told you about this, Moses, long before you led us out here into this wilderness land. And look at what Moses said. Now these are people that have seen the miracles that God has brought upon the Egyptians, bringing about their defeat. And these people are afraid. And in verse 13, Moses said, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Let me ask you, my friends, you ever reach a point in your life where you just don't know what to do? You just don't know what else to do. There is a time, brethren and friends, when we need to reverence the God who made us and stand still till we know what to do. I want you to think about that. God didn't leave you without instruction. We're going to talk about that in this series of meetings. God tells us what to do. And if you don't know what to do, then you need to stand still and find out. You search what His Word has to say for you to do, and then you'll know what to do. You don't have to stand and wonder. But don't just plod off and say, well, I'll do this. You see, man has often elevated his thoughts and his wisdom above the will and revelation of God. And every single time, every time without fail, it always gets him into trouble. Always. You find out what God says on the subject. Then you'll know what to do. You see, when we talk about God, we're talking about somebody that raised his son from the dead. And we say, well, I've read that. I know that. The Bible teaches that. Is it any wonder that when the disciples went to the tomb where Jesus was, the angel said, behold, he is not here, for he is risen. Well, he told you he was going to be raised from the dead. He told them that numerous times. Is it any wonder then that they come and they don't know what's happened to him? Why, he's been raised from the dead, the angel said, just like he told you. God can do that, you know. He raised his son from the dead. You see, the germ of life is in his hand. He can do that. And he did. Our view of God must not be casual. Again, I want to call your attention to a few Old Testament texts. This time in Psalms chapter 99, beginning in verse 1, it tells us that Jehovah reigneth. Let the peoples tremble. He sitteth above the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. Jehovah is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and terrible name. We've been singing songs tonight, praising God for the great things that he has done. Holy is he, the writer says. Psalms 111, beginning in verse 9. Psalms 111, verse 9. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend, the King James translation says, is his name. Now I know we look at this passage and we want to rebuke the denominationalist who wants to attach that term reverend beside their preacher's name. He's reverend so and so. And we say, no, God's name is reverend. But you know, my friend, when we begin to look at that translation, the King James translation, compare it to other translations, we find another word that's used there that's much more definitive. In fact, if you look in the New King James translation, it says, holy and awesome is his name. Now, you wrap your mind around that. Holy and awesome is his name. It's disturbing to me, at least it is now, when we see this term used in reference to God. We get upset when somebody uses the term reverend in relationship to a man, but it doesn't bother us at all to refer to a basketball player as, boy, he's awesome. And it doesn't bother us at all to refer to some other athlete as being awesome, or some creature or creation that man has put together, such as a computer, and we say, oh, that works like that. That's really awesome, and we're amazed with that. And we use the very term that's used to identify the majesty of God. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that maybe we need to think about how we use the term awesome. Because it's used to describe God. He's awesome. Look at what he's done. Nehemiah said in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5, I beseech thee, O Jehovah, the God of heaven, the great and terrible or awesome God. Awesome is his name. Awesome is his majesty. Awesome are his works. As the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, reading beginning at verse 28, wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Don't ever forget it, brethren. Who God is. It's the very backbone of this series of studies. If we don't know who God is, how can we have a proper attitude toward anything that's right and wholesome? Amen. In Psalms chapter 89, in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist continued. He said, for who in the skies can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like unto Jehovah? The God, a God very terrible in the council of the holy ones, to be feared above all them that are round about him. Indeed. Yes. Well, he made it. In Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in or chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Well, indeed, the whole earth is filled with His glory because He made it. And all the creation declares His glory. Turn in your New Testament, if you would, to Revelation chapter 4, where we see a scene presented of the great judgment throne of God. And in Revelation chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 8, the writer said, "And four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes round about and within, and they had no rest day and night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures shall give glory, or when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sitteth on the throne, to Him that liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders shall fall down before Him that sitteth on the throne, and shall worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and the honor and the power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they were and were created.'" Yes, all of the redeemed of the ages will be gathered around the throne of God and singing His praises because of His majesty, because of His greatness. This term, holy, is an interesting term. It means to be sacred. Now that's a term I think sometimes we just want to minimize. Sacred? There's not anything that's sacred. Yes, there is. God is sacred. The Scriptures are referred to in 2 Timothy 3 as sacred. The point being, we need to recognize the glory of God in His creation, who revealed unto us His mind. God's majestic glory is seen when Moses was told from a voice coming from the burning of the bush that would not burn up, "Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground." Now, was there something unique about the dirt and the stones that were there? No, that's not the point. The point is, Moses, you're standing in the presence of God. And God is to be held in esteem. You take off your shoes from off your feet. You're in the presence of God. The text tells us, as we read just a little bit further in that text, that Moses looked down. He hid his face. And why do you suppose he did that? Because there was a peculiar sight over here to be seen? No. He was in the presence of the Almighty God. John wrote in Revelation 19, verse 5, "Give praise to our God, all ye His servants, ye that fear Him, the small and the great." Psalms chapter 85 and in verse 9, he said, "Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him." What's that suggest to you about those who don't fear Him? Those who do not give Him honor and reverence because of who He is. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that when we begin to look at the things that God has made, we see that indeed He is awesome. Let me cite another passage with you that might be more helpful to you. Remember, just recently we talked about the events of 9/11. My youngest daughter was in college and called me and said, "Dad, we're under attack. Turn the TV on." Who could not be moved by what we all saw? The lives that perished. Yes, we saw it. We were moved by it. Over 3,000 died on that day. And when we think about that, we need to be moved. But when you turn your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 19, here in what some might think is a very obscure text, 2 Kings chapter 19 is during the days when Hezekiah was king in Israel. And the king of Assyria had conquered everything else. And here's Hezekiah reigning over Judah, the southern kingdom. And the king sends word to Hezekiah, "You might as well surrender. I've destroyed everybody else. Their gods couldn't deliver them. What do you think your God's going to do for you? He can't deliver you." And Hezekiah went to God. And he said, "I want you to remember what this king has said. And deliver us, that folks might know that these are not gods, but that you are." And if you'll turn the page there in the latter part of the 19th chapter, you'll note that that night, God sent one angel among the armies of the king of Assyria. And 185,000 of his soldiers woke up dead. Now when he looked round about the next morning, he saw that all his soldiers, or 185,000 of them, were dead. He packed up his ball of yarn and went home, where his sons killed him, which he had been told that was going to happen. But what I want you to see is the power of God with one angel. And you remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate? And Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have the authority to kill you or set you free?" And Jesus said, "I stand in command of 12 legions of angels. You'd have no power were it not for my Father that gave it to you." Now we don't figure numbers quite like they did then. How many is a legion? I'm told that a legion would amount to about 6,000 Roman soldiers. Now Jesus commanded 12 legions of angels. Now math's not my best subject. If I miss this, you help me. But I understand that'd be in the neighborhood of some 72,000 angels that Jesus said I could call down out of heaven and deliver me from you. Now if one angel can destroy in a moment of time 185,000 soldiers, you think what kind of power Pilate had? None. None. You want to talk about the majesty of God's glory? Look at what he can do. He can create, he can destroy. Is it any wonder that we see his hand working in the history of the kingdoms of men to bring about his purposes? Now when you look at all that, you think, well, 9/11 changed my life. I look at all those people that died, and that just really moved me. I want you to look and see what God has done. Does that affect you? Does that move you just a little bit to change who you are? Note the words, if you would, of the Apostle Peter in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. When Peter realized who Jesus is, he said, fell down at Jesus' feet, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter knew he was in the presence of God, the presence of deity. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, the writer said, "As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in the time of your ignorance, but be as he who called you is holy. Be ye yourselves holy in all manner of living, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Now I want to take note just here. When Peter is writing, he did not say, "I want you to do some holy things." No, he didn't say that. Now, should we do holy things? Well, yeah. But Peter said, "I want you to be holy as he is holy." And 2 Peter chapter 1, you see a similar thought. There in 2, I can't push these buttons right, Joe. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Peter said that we are partakers of him. What do you mean? We are partakers of him. How so? You are partakers of the divine nature. That's interesting to me, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. And what does that suggest to you? You look at sin in a different way than what you once did. When you realize who God is and what sin does, it changes the way that you look at sin, the way you think about it. And I want to suggest to you further, brethren, that it changes the way other folks look at you. In 1 Peter chapter 4, you'll read beginning in verse 3, Peter said, "For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desires of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." What's that? They don't see you like you used to be. You've changed. You're different. Why? Because now you are holy as He is holy. Does that mean when you became a Christian, God performed a miracle on you to cause your thinking to change? No. But you caused your thinking to change when you submit to what He says. Several years ago, there was a young man. His name was Leon. He had long hair down his back. It was a grease monkey, a mechanic at a local mechanic shop, and I got acquainted with him. He and his wife, we began to have some Bible studies, and he obeyed the gospel. Later, he came to me, and he wanted me to cut his hair. He said, "I don't think that looks very good." Well, now what happened? Something's changing. He came to me and asked a question. He said, "Mick, my friends, they don't come over anymore." I said, "Leon, it's not your friends that have changed. It's you. You've changed." He said, "Well, I don't see that I've changed a whole lot." I said, "Well, look at your appearance. You don't look like you used to look." I said, "I bet you don't have any beer hanging around in your refrigerator, do you?" He said, "No, sir." "You did then, didn't you?" "Oh, yeah, they'd come to my refrigerator and get beer out of the refrigerator." "Don't do that anymore, do you, Leon?" "No, don't do that anymore." I said, "You see, it's not them that's changed. It's you that changed. And they think that you're strange because you don't do the things that you used to do." Now what's happened? Here's a man who did not have reverence for God, but now he's learned to reverence the majesty of God. And what did it do? It caused him to look at his life. It caused him to look at the things that he did and the things that he didn't do that needed to be changed. Because now here's a man who knows that there is a God. You see, if you don't start there, friend, you've messed up. Look at God's incredible power. God appeared to Noah and told Noah, "I'm going to destroy the world by means of a flood. And what I want you to do, I want you to build an ark." And He told him the dimensions of it. And as you turn in your Bible to the New Testament, you'll see what Noah did. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and in verse 7, as we read in that what we call a great hall of faith, the text tells us, "By faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear." What's that mean? To move with godly fear means that he reverenced God. He respected what God said. He moved with godly fear, and he prepared the ark unto the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He condemned the world. How so? Because they did not reverence God. And he did. And the text tells us that he moved with godly fear. He prepared the ark. When you turn further in your Bible to a description of this, in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, the text tells us, "For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water, by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." What did Noah do? He built an ark. Why did he do that? Because God said, "I'm going to destroy the world, and this is what I want you to do." The text tells us that he did just that. Now, what did he have to do to bring that about? He just had to say the word. Just like he spoke the word in Psalms 33 and brought it all into existence, he could say the word and take care of that, take it out of existence. And the Apostle Peter said, there are some who are saying that that's not going to happen. And they were willfully ignorant. By the same word that he destroyed it by means of the flood, it will likewise be destroyed. God said so. Now my question to you right now is, do you believe that or not? God said it. He just have to say the word and it'll come to pass. Noah moved with godly fear. I want to suggest to you another illustration. Abraham. This is very interesting to me. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about this great example of faith, beginning in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, "By faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac, yea, he that had gladly received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And we turn back to the Old Testament account in Genesis 22, and we learn that God said, "Take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and take him up on the mountain that I'm going to show you, and there you offer him as a sacrifice." Now, how many times have we studied that and the question been raised in our thinking, "I don't know if I could do that. My only son, in my old age, I don't know if I could do that." Now friend, we're asking the wrong question. The question is not whether or not you could do that, because that's reasoning from an emotional standpoint. I want you to see how Abraham was reasoning. Abraham did not see the end of young Isaac's life. Abraham believed what God said. Now, what did God say to Abraham? God said to Abraham that, "I'm going to make of you a great nation of people. I'm going to bring in this nation of people, and I'm going to give them this land. And in thy seed, all families of the earth are going to be blessed. There's going to be one that will come through you that will provide salvation to anybody." Now, Abraham, I want you to take that son that you've got, the only heir through whom this is going to come to pass, and I want you to kill him. You see, don't reason from the emotional side of that. Say, "I don't think I could kill my son." No, Abraham believed what God said, that through this son there's going to be a great nation of people. How could that be if I kill him? Abraham reasoned, according to the Hebrew writer, that God could raise him from the dead. He had no doubt that this was all going to come to pass, and it would come to pass through his son. Even if he did kill him, God would raise him from the dead and still do just exactly what he said. Now the text tells us that Abraham believed God. He believed what God said. You know, I find it fascinating when we study the little book of Jonah, sent to cry out against the Ninevites. Jonah went down there and told them, "If you don't repent in 40 days, this place is going to be history." And the text tells us that they repented. Now why? Well, they believed what God said. The text tells us so. They believed what God said. Now there's a lesson in and out of that. Well, I'll leave that to somebody else to talk about the Ninevites, what law they were under, and so forth and so on. But what we see in that is Jonah went and he preached to them. We're going to talk more about that in our study on repentance. And when he preached to the Ninevites, they repented because they believed what God said. One more illustration. In Acts the 27th chapter, you remember when Paul was being transported to Rome and the ship was about to break apart, and he told the folks that were on board the ship, "Don't get on the life rafts, because if you get on the life rafts, you'll perish. An angel of God appeared to me in the night and told me that nobody would perish if we stay on the ship. And I believe God." Believe what he said. What'd they do to the life rafts? They cut the ropes and let them go. Did anybody die? Not a soul. Not one. I believe God. Now friend, here's the problem. We fail to give reverence and respect to the majesty of God. And when God speaks, somehow in our mind, we try to rationalize, "Well, that just can't be so." Now the question is, do you believe what he said? Now that's the question, folks. Sometimes we come down to it and we just don't believe what God said. Just don't believe what he said. Now why should you believe what he said? You look at what he's done for you. When you look at what he has done for you, as we talk about his mercy and his grace, as you open your Bible to the Ephesian letter, the writer describes the Ephesians as dead in your trespasses and sins. But he said, "You did he make alive together with us, with Christ. By grace have you been saved," it says in verse 4 or verse 5. "And he raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." Now friend, when we look at this passage and come away with the idea that the salvation doesn't involve any conditions, we've simply not read the text. We don't believe what God said. What it tells us is that God has saved us by grace. The condition is by faith. You believe what he said, and you then do what he said. You're not saved by any works of your own origin. You can't do enough things to make him save you. But my friend, you must obey. The text tells us in verse 10, read further, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." You want to tell me there's no works at all involved? There are different kinds of works, brethren. The writer here defines two different kinds of works. Works of men and works that God has prepared. And if you don't walk in the works that God has prepared, you will not be the person that God wants you to be, and you will not enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. That's just the way that is. And you read further in the Roman letter, in the third chapter, reading beginning at verse 22, where there the writer says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and all them that believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Look carefully at that last verse. What did God do? Well, God sent His Son to be a propitiation, that is, a sin offering. Now we look at the latter part of that and say that He might be the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ, and we forget all about the word just. That God might be just. I want to suggest to you, brethren and friends, that that word is powerful. God did not allow you to just continue the practice of sin and then one day decide, I'll just sweep all that away. I'll just sweep that under the carpet and pretend it doesn't exist. No, sir. He sent His Son, this passage says, to die that He might be just. Now, I don't know of any way around that. You assign to that what you think, but I believe that it says just exactly that. The justice of God demanded something in order that then we might be justified or set free. Now friend, if you understand the greatness of God in His creation, if you see the majesty of God and what He's done to save you, will that not change the way you think about the way you want to live your life? It ought to. In Romans, the 11th chapter, reading beginning in verse 30, the writer said, "For as ye in time past were disobedient to God, but now have obtained mercy by their disobedience, even so have these also now been disobedient, that by the mercy shown unto you they may also now obtain mercy. For God has shut up all unto disobedience, that He might have mercy upon all." Now we're ignoring the context, I realize that, for this point. We're underscoring the word mercy, and we're comparing it to the word grace. Someone has suggested to me, and I think this is pretty accurate in our thinking, that when we compare those two words, we always look at grace and we say, well, that means unmerited favor. How quickly we are to fire back that definition. Well, that's right. But what did He favor us with? He favored us with the blessings through the sacrifice of His Son. Now, what's that contrasted to? When we look at mercy, someone has told me, and I again think this is correct, but that word involves the idea of pity and compassion. And when we look at the word grace and we say unmerited favor, that is, He gave me something that I don't deserve, I haven't earned. We ought to look at the word mercy with the attitude that He did not give to me what I have earned and what I do deserve. He took pity upon me. And my friends, you look at that and marvel at the awesomeness of God. Here's what He did, friend. He gave His Son. Now, beloved, when we look around about us, we say, well, we got problems. Talking to somebody today about it. Yeah, we got problems. We got all kinds of problems. But I want to suggest to you, my friend, that the problems that we have, it's not the problem of homosexuality. It's not the problem of marriage and divorce and remarriage. It's not the problem of abortion or promiscuity or premarital sex or child abuse. The problem is not racism. Yeah, we got problems. But that's not the problem. The problem is defined for us in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the context of that passage ought to be enlightening to us, because the apostle is writing, quoting a number of Old Testament texts, many of which come from the Psalms. And look at what he says in verse 10. He said, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seek after God. They have all turned aside. They are all together, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one. Their throat is as an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, as he quotes all these Old Testament texts, he identifies the problem is sin. And why does sin exist? Because man doesn't fear God. He holds no respect for the great majesty of God who created all things that are. Now, on the other hand, when we stand in awe of the majesty of God, I'm convinced that things will change. Your appearance may change. The way you dress may change. I'm not a fan, as some of you already know, of the New International Version of the Bible. I think it's a very loose translation, quote unquote, if we could call it that. But every once in a while, my dad used to say, even a blind squirrel gets a nut. Every once in a while, it gets it right. And in the translation of 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it's just got it exactly right. And I want you to look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. "In like manner that women adorn themselves with immodest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works." Now that's the reading of the American Standard. But the NIV says, "Women or attire appropriate for women who profess to worship God." You find that interesting? The attire of a woman, a man likewise for that matter, can be changed by our attitude toward God. One professing to worship God. Now what about your speech? When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he said, pray like this: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Why do you suppose that those in Corinth used to be fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and so forth? But now he says, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Why did they used to be those things? Well, they used to be idolaters, big time. It's identified in the text, which opened the door for them to practice anything they wanted to practice. But now, if they understand the awesomeness of God, can keep living that way, got to change the way they'll live. Because there is a God. Just as we sung a few moments ago. You see, without any reverence or respect for the majesty of God, for His power, for His grace, without any reverence and respect for God, there won't be any change. Now, if we know who God is, there's going to be change. We'll live to serve Him, commit ourselves to Him. Some of you may be familiar with the name T.B. Larimore, gospel preacher around the turn of the century, a little after. The story is told about T.B. Larimore that I think makes a very powerful point about his mother that reflects in his life. One day she was sweeping the floor, as the story went. A little piece of paper flipped up in front of the broom. She reached down and picked it up and laid it on the kitchen table. The curious kids began to ask her, "What's that, Mom?" She's always, "Just a piece of paper." They just insisted, What is that?" She said, "Well, as I was sweeping the floor, I saw that little piece of paper flip over," and she said, "I saw the name of God on it." And she said, "I just couldn't bring myself to sweep the name of God out with the trash." Did that woman reverence God? She have a healthy respect for who God is. I get so alarmed when we hear folks use God's name in such a loose and petty way. Here's a woman who could not even throw away a piece of paper that had his name written on it. Ever since I heard that story, beloved, I have a hard time throwing away anything that's got the Bible written on it anywhere. You look at my office, you'll see that. The majesty of God. In the beginning, God. You've listened patiently. Thank you for your very kind attention. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who wants to obey the gospel. You know who God is. You know that life doesn't exist and didn't come into being because of some big explosion in the universe somewhere. God made it. He breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life. Because, you see, it's God who holds the germ of life in His hand. Nobody else does. Nobody. If you want to be a Christian, you can do that tonight. Serve Him the rest of your days. Be faithful to Him and have a home with Him forever and ever. Become a Christian. Believe that Jesus is His Son. Turn from your sin. Confess your faith and be baptized tonight in order that you might benefit from the sacrifice He made for you. If you've done that and you're not living faithfully, I can't think of anything greater that you need to do tonight than to change that, because there is a God. We'll all answer. If you be subject to the invitation, make it known. While together we stand and sing this song.